The portion of manna you've provided for us this evening, make it a source of blessing and challenge, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study, we have finally made it to the point that we have documented how to become a believer in Jesus Christ. We've looked at it from several angles, and now we're ready to answer the question, what do I do now that I am a believer? And that leads us to a brief study of the concept of spirituality. Spirituality. What is it? How is it attained? Etc. Now, you need to recall that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you immediately become what is known as spiritual. A concept we closed our lesson on last Thursday. By believing in Jesus Christ, you enter into a spiritual relationship with God. Now, this puts you in a power system in which you may live the Christian way of life. And we will identify that power system this evening, and we will start off by calling it spirituality, or the area in which one is spiritual. Now, many people mistake spirituality as some type of overt behavior, and others might even say that it is the observance of certain taboos. So overt activity and observance of taboos. There are those who will say that that is spirituality. But spirituality can be broadly defined as a relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. A relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. Now, more specifically, we can identify spirituality as the status in which the Holy Spirit controls the thinking of the believer. The status in which the Holy Spirit controls the thinking of the believer. And therefore, we can coin another term. We have spirituality. Another way to say this is being in fellowship. Being in fellowship with God. You're a member of His royal family. You are now in Christ. And therefore, you may have fellowship with Him. And you may have fellowship when you are spiritual. Now, another misconception is that to say a person is spiritual means that he is spiritually mature. That is a misconception. Spirituality is not spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity, properly defined, very basically stated, would be to say that a person knows a great deal about the Bible and how to make application of that information in his life. But that is spiritual maturity. It is not spirituality. So spirituality simply means that a person's thinking is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he is therefore free of control by his old sin nature. Now, unfortunately, there's a battle that goes on in the soul of every believer. And that battle is between the old sin nature, which we will learn shortly is in the body, and the Holy Spirit, and you begin your Christian life filled with the Holy Spirit. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit fills your soul and controls your thinking. And that remains true until you commit your first sin. And sin causes the Holy Spirit to exit the soul and go down to a station in the body. And this allows the old sin nature to gain control of the soul, and in reality sets up a dictatorship over your soul and over your thinking. And what causes this warfare to rage back and forth is your volition, a part of your soul. If you're positive volition, then the Holy Spirit maintains control. If you're negative volition, the old sin nature acquires control. And this battle rages all day long, every day, for the old sin nature is sending up what we would call temptations. And your volition must decide, Well, am I going to take this suggestion and go with it, or am I going to reject it and stay with doctrine? So if it's a good idea, and I would alert you that all of the temptations of the old sin nature are very good ideas as far as you're concerned. It never suggests anything to you that is, you know, considered by you to be a bad idea. Well, that's not fun. Well, what kind of challenge is that? That's not a challenge at all. The whole idea is to get you to go along. And the old sin nature has certain trends that it'll toss up as a temptation, and it's always a good idea. And you like it, and you want to do it, and you want to get started on it. And therefore, you have to recall doctrine and say, no, according to the principles that I have now learned, this is wrong. Although it does look fun, it is wrong, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stand with doctrine. Therefore, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you maintain His leadership. But if you succumb to the temptation, the Holy Spirit exits, the old sin nature gains control, and how you are able to restore fellowship will be a topic of our discussion later this evening. But remember that spirituality simply means that a person, his thinking is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and is therefore free of control by the old sin nature. Now this warfare I have just defined is clearly stated in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This passage defines the battle that rages between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. It is an ongoing power struggle, and it never ceases. The old sin nature, I would point out, is on a 24-hour-a-day schedule. The Holy Spirit is on a 24-hour-a-day schedule. And the battle between the two is a 24-hour-a-day battle. So never think you can take a vacation, because neither the old sin nature nor the Holy Spirit take vacations. So the two therefore vie for control of your soul, the way you think, and to seek to have influence over your decision making on a daily basis. Galatians 5 verse 16 reads this way. So I say, live by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Live by the Holy Spirit. Now, on our chart here, that means maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit by staying free of sin, utilizing the doctrine that you know to reject the temptations of the old sin nature. Live by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires, or the temptations, we might say, of your sinful nature. Now, the final phrase in this verse, desires of your sinful nature, could be literally translated from the Greek, do not gratify the lust pattern of the flesh. The lust pattern of the flesh. Get this now. We translate this, desires, and down here at flesh, we say the sin nature. Well, a moment ago, I mentioned that the sin nature is located in the body. And of course, we'll see a very definite reference between the word flesh and the word body in a moment. Now, the lust pattern refers to the constant bombardment of your soul by your sin nature. The desire of the sin nature is to get control of your thinking. And in order to do that, the old sin nature sends up temptations. Let's don't call them temptations for the moment. Let's call them very good ideas. Ideas that tempt you to get involved in whatever it is that the old sin nature has figured out will lure you into allowing it entry into the soul. Now, for the moment, we'll assume that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He is controlling your soul and your thinking. But that thinking can come under attack by the desires, the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And the lust pattern cooks up some very good ideas and sends them up for your volitional consideration. Therefore, you have a problem on a daily basis. The lust pattern, therefore, refers to the constant bombardment of the soul by the sin nature for control over your thinking. And we can call it temptation or suggestions of some very good ideas that sound like really neat, keen fun to you. They're never considered by you to be bad ideas. Now, the flesh, which I showed you here, the literal translation, lust pattern of the flesh, it's interesting that we look at a Greek word here. The Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X, and it is translated into the English in the King James as flesh, F-L-E-S-H, in many passages. And here we translate it sin nature. Well, the sin nature is located in the body, in the flesh. In the Greek, sarx refers to, therefore, the old sin nature, which resides genetically in every cell of your body. And that's where the old sin nature is found. We explained this briefly in one of our earlier lessons, that when Adam sinned in the garden, we have Adam's sin. He sinned in the garden, and this affected his genetic structure. And that genetic structure means that his offspring will have the old sin nature in their body as well. And we documented that from Romans 5, verse 12, as well as other passages from Genesis. And down to this very day, every human being is born with an old sin nature in their body. That creates a major problem for us when we experience physical birth. We're born physically alive, you see, but we are spiritually dead. Now let's carry this ongoing battle between this old sin nature and the Holy Spirit a step further in Galatians 5:17. It says, the sinful nature, and the word there is sarx, meaning flesh, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to the old sin nature. They are at constant war with each other so that you do not do what you want. You lose in this battle, and you lose because you're weak, and the weakness is not physical, the weakness is mental. The only thing that can have consistent victory over the old sin nature's challenge to rule your soul is Bible doctrine. And the more information from Scripture you understand and stand by is going to give you strength to resist these temptations. And without the information, without Bible doctrine as your mental strength, you're without it if you don't have it, and without that strength, you will submit to control of the old sin nature. And that is the lifestyle of most believers, because they will honestly accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will say yes to the gospel, and they will become a member of the royal family of God. They will be new spiritual species. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have eternal life. All of these things are true for them. But they never, ever, ever grow in the spiritual life. And that spiritual life is possible when you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. We start out the Christian way of life in this bottom circle filled with the Holy Spirit. The first time you sin after salvation, you lose your fellowship. Fellowship is lost, and you're in the cosmic system. And in the cosmic system, there's no filling of the Holy Spirit. Instead, there's rulership of the old sin nature. And unfortunately, most everyone that comes to Christ and believes in Him for salvation, they enter the top circle and the bottom circle. The first time they sin, they leave that bottom circle of fellowship, and they never get back in. You know the reason why? They never learn any Bible doctrine from that point on. They go to church, and they sit in warm pews, and they go through rituals, and they chant little chants, they sing little hymns, they go through all of this stuff, but they never learn what the Word of God has to say, and as a result, they never learn how to live the Christian way of life. They never learn about spirituality and how to acquire it. They never learn about the old sin nature and how to fight it. They never learn about the power of living life through doctrine. And therefore, we have this warfare that rages, but unfortunately, the old sin nature is the one that gets most of the victories. Iron in your soul is what is necessary to be a consistent winner in the Christian way of life, and that iron is built through knowledge of doctrine. That is what enables you to withstand these temptations. Without it, you will lose. So what you should learn from this passage of Galatians 5, 16, and 17 is the very important principle that spirituality and sinfulness are absolute principles. You either are spiritual or you aren't. Or you are sinful or you aren't sinful. And there's no degree involved here. Neither spirituality nor sinfulness is a condition of degree, but one of status. Now understand this, it's an important principle. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. Spiritual in the sense that the Holy Spirit controls your thinking. And therefore you're recalling Bible doctrine known to you. And you maintain this spiritual relationship until you sin. Some temptation comes up and you buy it and you sin. And therefore, the Holy Spirit retreats, the old sin nature gains control, and you are out of fellowship. Now, you are either spiritual or you are sinful. There is no question of degree here. There's a question of status. You're spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're sinful, controlled by your old sin nature. So in other words, you can't be more spiritual than you are, and you can't be more sinful than you are. Now, you may know some people who do some heavy-duty sinning. Let's take a couple of fellows, for example. Here is a man who actually gets involved in gossip. And he's bad to gossip, but he don't drink, smoke, and do the hoochie-coo. And here's another guy over here who, well, he's involved in chasing women. He's involved in heavy drinking. He's involved in drug abuse. He's involved in mental attitude sins. He's involved in judging. He's involved in bitterness toward people. He's involved in vindictive thoughts toward people. He's into jealousy and envy. And all of these things, most of them are hidden. Half of them are hidden. Half of them are overt. And this fellow over here, all he ever really gets involved in is gossip. Now, which one is more sinful? Well, they're both equally out of fellowship. They're in the cosmic system, and the thing that solves the problem for both of them is simply to confess those sins and get back in fellowship. And confessing, well, we'll examine in a certain key passage later on. But they're both equally sinful. Now let's say that we have this situation. Let's take person number one and person number two. And this person here is a new believer, 3 days. How long have you been a believer? All day, sir. Then we have a person over here, old believer. They have been involved in Bible classes for the last 23 years. Now, both of them are spiritual because they have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Which one is more spiritual than the other? Is it believer number two, the 23-year veteran, or believer number one, the 3-day rookie? Both are equally spiritual because they're both filled with the same Holy Spirit. Therefore, spirituality is a status of absolute condition rather than that of degree. So you are considered by God to be either in a status of spirituality or you are in a status of sinfulness. God doesn't determine that you are either more or less spiritual, more or less sinful than any other person. And the filling of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit controls your soul. Sinfulness means that the old sin nature controls your soul. So you begin the Christian way of life at salvation, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you simultaneously enter two circles of power. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you become a believer. And as a believer, you enter two circles of power. We're going to call the upper one, obviously, the top circle, and the bottom one, the bottom circle. Easy to remember. Now, the top circle is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes you a new spiritual species. So in the top circle, write down these two new terms. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and new spiritual species. A third term for there is one you already know. You are a member of the royal family of God. And that is top circle information. And the key about what's in the top circle is that the top circle can never change, no matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do after you accept Christ as Savior. The things in the top circle can and will never change. They can never change. They will never change. You will always be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're always a new spiritual species. You're always a member of the royal family of God. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit places you then as a new believer into union with Christ. And union with Christ says that God looks on you as part of Christ because you have accepted Him as your personal Savior. Union with Christ says that God looks on you as part of Christ because you have accepted Him as your personal Savior. Baptism needs to be identified, therefore. B-A-P-T-I-S-M. This is a word that is used a great deal in fundamentalist Christianity, but it is rarely defined. So shall we identify it this evening? Baptism says that a first thing is identified with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. Get that down. A first thing is identified with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. The word baptism really means identification with something or someone anyhow. The idea of being identified with someone or something. And the first thing in our statement here is you. You are the first thing. And at salvation, the Holy Spirit identifies you with the second thing. And the second thing is Christ. You're identified with Him. And as a result of that, that changes the first thing, you. You are no longer what you used to be, which is an unbeliever. You're now a believer, and you have been placed in union with Christ. God looks on you as part of Christ because you have accepted Him as Savior. Baptism then means to be identified with Christ. The Holy Spirit does this. You have been changed. You are now a member of the royal family of God. You have special privileges and opportunities available only to the believer. And therefore, you are a new spiritual species. You are different from the unbeliever. You have become a member of the royal family of God. And most importantly, the top circle means eternal security. Once you enter the top circle, you can never get out of it. And I remind you, therefore, of John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, a verse we've seen in previous lessons, where Christ says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." So consider yourself, when you contemplate the top circle, consider that to be the hand of God or the hand of Christ. Once there, no one is going to snatch you out of His hand. And now the second circle of power, we of course are calling the bottom circle. This is the sphere of spirituality where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this occurs at the moment of your salvation when you accept Christ. You're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit and you're placed inside the bottom circle. It is a sphere of power whereby the Holy Spirit will give you His power so that you might live the Christian way of life. And this is the sphere that we might call the sphere of spirituality. And it always implies the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, although Christ died on the cross for all sins, you are still the unfortunate owner of an old sin nature. And although Christ removed sin as an issue on the cross, it did not in any way cancel out the functioning of your personal sin nature. Therefore, you are still going to sin. But the ramifications of that sin are now quite different. Before salvation, well, you were destined to go to hell because you had not changed your mind about Christ, and you were going to continue to wallow in the cosmic system. But Christ has removed sin as an issue. And therefore, by accepting Him as Savior, you now are a member of the royal family. God looks on you as being a part of Christ. He has given you His righteousness, as we have already defined. And therefore, sin takes on an entirely new application for you. Even though you are not held accountable for your sins as far as eternal life is concerned, you are held accountable for your sins as far as your temporal life is concerned. Sin is not an issue as far as your eternal life is concerned. So let me put out eternal life, the word sin, and then blot it out. It's not an issue because you've accepted Christ as Savior. But now let's take a look at the bottom circle. You're filled with the Holy Spirit when you're inside this power sphere. But when you sin, you exit the area of fellowship and you enter what we call the cosmic system. And the reason you get into the cosmic system is you decide from your own volition to sin. That does create a problem. You are held accountable, therefore, for your sins in the temporal life. And the reason is that it causes you to lose the impact of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, since all sins were therefore forgiven at the cross, recovery of personal sin is possible. When you find yourself outside this sphere of influence through sin, you need to understand that you will not forever spend life in the cosmic systems. There is a way to get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit or the area of fellowship. And that is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we're going to emphasize the concept of confession. So 1 John 1, 9 is now the new passage we will examine. Let me read the verse for you and then we'll take a look at a couple of three verses found within it. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the word for confess here in the Greek is homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Pronounced homologeo. Homologeo is a legal term. It was used in courts of law at the time that the New Testament was written, and it was designed to express a statement of a witness under oath, a legal term. And it means the statement of a witness under oath. A witness under oath. Now picture a courtroom in which someone has put their hand on the Bible and raised their right hand and said, I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They're under oath. And they sit down on the witness stand and the various attorneys question them. And they respond to the questions and they are under oath. And they are offering testimony as a witness to events with which they are familiar with regard to some case that has been brought before them. Now, what is stated by the believer in a confessionary prayer is the sin which he has committed. That is the knowledge that you are seeking to transfer here. knowledge of your sin. That's what you are to confess. And you are to make a statement as a witness under oath. That is what confession is all about. The statement of a witness under oath. You are your own witness, and of course the oath idea is that you are confronting God and you would never seek to lie to Him. And the statement is simply to evaluate your sin, which you are knowledgeable about. So what is stated by the believer is a confessionary prayer. And what you confess is the sin which you have committed. Homologeo requires that you simply cite, specify, name, or acknowledge your sin. Cite, specify, name, acknowledge. We go back to the Greek and find the word homologeo, and we learn that in the first century, these are the English words that best define what homologeo meant to the Greeks. To cite, to specify, to name, or to acknowledge. And what you are to acknowledge simply is the sin that you have committed, and you acknowledge it to God. Now, I would point out to you that although you may hurt someone with the sins that you commit, many sins involve others. Some sins do not. But when you sin, your sins are really a problem as far as your relationship with God is concerned. And therefore, when you confess, to whom should you confess those sins? To other people, one of their greatest military leaders, one of the greatest musicians, and one of the greatest poets and writers. David was definitely a biblical hero, and he understood the principles of doctrine which were available to him at that time. And of course, one of the greatest promises ever given in all of history was given to David. David was promised to be the line of the Messiah. David was the tribe of Judah, and God told him that one day you will have a son who will be born that will rule on your throne in Jerusalem forever. So the promise of Messiah was given to David, that he would be the father of Israel's Savior and ultimately the Savior of all mankind. But David was a man who got around. He had a great deal of talent, got involved in a lot of things, and some of it was not as good as some of the other. He had about a 10-year period in which he didn't do many good things at all. He got involved in two major problems in which he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and for fear that he would be found out by her husband, he had her husband named Uriah murdered. So he's involved in adultery and murder. Now let's see how he resolved the problem in Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. A very brief comment in this verse to allow you to orient to the person to whom you're to direct your confessionary prayers. Now, I don't know how many of you have been involved in adultery and murder, but I'm assuming that your sins are less shocking than David's. Now, let's see how David handled his. Very simply put, to open the verse, he's speaking to God, and he says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." David says his sins were against God, not against Bathsheba, and not against Uriah. Now, he's held accountable for his sins, and he has to pay for it, and he paid dearly. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, forgiveness can only come from God, not from Uriah, not from Bathsheba. And I'm speaking here of spirituality. Regaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you exit this sphere of power through adultery or murder, as David did, well, the adultery involves others, and the murder involves others. Now, what happens if you find yourself out here, realize you're guilty of sin, and you want to do something about it? Well, you go to the family. and you say to Bathsheba, "Bathsheba, I was wrong, darling. I have come to apologize to you for raping you and murdering your husband." And she says, "Oh, forget about it, David. You know, all of us have a bad day." And David says, "Fine, I'll forget about it," and he moves on. My question to you, he has apologized to Bathsheba. Is he now spiritual and filled with the Holy Spirit? He is not. He must confess that sin to God in order to return into this sphere of power. Now, he is still guilty of adultery and murder. That's where law comes into play, and he is still responsible to law and government for these crimes which he has committed. And he therefore must pay society for these actions. And David paid dearly. But while he's paying, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's continuing to grow in grace. When you sin, you must confess your sins to God. In this same example that I've given, if David first confesses his sins to God in a confessionary prayer, he is restored to fellowship. Then he goes to Bathsheba and apologizes. But you don't go to Bathsheba and apologize and expect that to be the end of it, that God's happy with you because you've had good manners. The first order of business is to confess your sins to God, and then if you have offended others, then it's up to you to determine whether or not the issue needs to be dealt with verbally with them. And then, of course, if you have committed a crime while becoming involved in sin, you owe a debt to society. Therefore, this gives us a big clue on how we are to analyze current-day problems involving our penal systems. A lot of fellows that get involved in things much like David did. They'll commit adultery and murder and kidnapping and you name it all, rape, all the rest, and then they'll get arrested. And they'll go to jail. And then they'll come out and they'll say, "Well, I've prayed about it and God's forgiven me." Well, that is possibly very, very true. You can ask God, you actually don't ask God to forgive you. What you do is confess the sin. You confess the sin to God. He forgives you based on what Christ did on the cross. Christ died for all personal sins, including adultery, rape, murder, incest, robbery, you name it. He forgives all sins at the cross. So when you confess it, then you are now spiritual. But they misread the whole issue and they say, "Since God's forgiven me, then society ought to forgive me as well." Wrong. You still owe a debt to society. God forgives you based on what Christ did on the cross, but you cannot justify crime with a confessionary prayer. So understand that there are two areas of influence. There is God and His relationship to you, and He has also established law and order, and you have to maintain a relationship with that. And therefore, if you commit crimes in your sinning, you owe a debt to society. Well, also understand that homologeo does not require certain things in order for it to work. I have told you that you confess your sin to cite, name, or acknowledge what you've done to God. Now, is there anything else that needs to be added before God will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Is there anything else? And the answer is no, there is absolutely nothing. You're not required to pay penance. You're not required to feel sorry for your sin. You may feel sorry for your sin, but if you do, that's your business and your concern. It is not a part of regaining spirituality. It is not a part of becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, "Well, when I sin, I feel sorry for my sin." Well, that's maybe normal for you, and that's fine. But never, never, never decide that in order for me to be forgiven of the sins I commit, I have to confess and then I have to feel sorry. Remember, in a grace plan, there is absolutely nothing the human can do to solve his problems. If you're out of fellowship due to sin, there is nothing you can do to restore yourself to fellowship. God must do that, and He does it in grace. He simply asks you to name it. "God, I am aware I sinned. I confess it to you." God then forgives, restores you to fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is all that's required. Now, if you try to add feeling sorry to it, that is a human action, and therefore it's no longer grace. It's works. It requires you to do something. And that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches. So therefore, it doesn't require penance, doesn't require you to feel sorry for your sin, doesn't require chance that you recite some poem or some little rhyme X number of times in order to be forgiven. It doesn't require paying indulgences. You cannot get enough money to buy your way into fellowship. And there are some churches who will say, well, you have done this and this and this, now pay X amount of dollars and God will forgive you. Now look, when it comes to money, God's got all the money He needs. God, all money trees are in heaven. I don't know what it looks like, but the biggest money tree of all is in heaven. And it's God's. He owns it. And any time He needs money, He shakes that money tree. And all the money just falls right out in His hand. Whatever He needs is available at the money tree, which He owns. And He doesn't need our money. And He doesn't need your money. And He doesn't require that you cough up money in order to get your sins forgiven. You simply confess it. If we confess our sins, then it gives what happens after you do that. He, God, is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. All that's required is that we confess. So therefore, you don't owe God any money. And you don't make vows to God that you'll never do it again, because you will. And therefore, here you've already... See, when you confess your sin, you get back in the bottom circle filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, I have done thus and so. And then what do? Then you follow right up and say, and I'll never do it again. Which is a lie, and you're right back out of the deal, see. Because you are, in fact, it's within 15 minutes you're plotting how you can do it again. Because the old sin nature, it's a good idea, you enjoy it, it's fun. And the old sin nature sends up that challenge, and you say, well, maybe one more time. Just once more for old times, see. Now we all have weaknesses of our old sin nature, and those weaknesses are known by the old sin nature, and those are the ones that it throws up to you for your consideration. You will do it again. My suggestion to you is find 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. Red letter that thing. Put a sticker out there where you can get to it. And remember, you cannot wear it out. Now I want to give you a living testimonial. If you could wear out 1 John 1:9, I would have done it already myself. I've tried. It won't go away. Still in my Bible, I'm sure it's in yours. And I've known some people. I've got some real good friends who have really given it a run for its money themselves. And it's still there. And you can't get it out of there. And God's going to keep it in there. Immutability, you cannot change. Veracity, He doesn't lie. So it's always going to be there. And you can use it every day. 7,500 times a day if necessary. And you need to memorize it and use it. You will log maximum time, therefore, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will grow in grace as a result. Well then, we have examined several of the things you don't do. You don't pay penance, you don't feel sorry, you don't recite chants, you don't pay money, you don't make vows to God, you'll never do it again. All of that is human works. You deciding you're going to help God. Oh God, I've done wrong. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to prove to you that I'm really a nice guy. Here's some money and a promise I'll never do it again. That's an insult to God Himself. Well, you should remember that God forgives our sins in grace. And grace is what God is able to do for you based on what Christ did on the cross. All we're required to do is admit that we're guilty. Yes, I did it. And you can even make confession of your sins with a smile on your face. I did it and I enjoyed it, but I realized it was wrong and I confess it. Now, see, God appreciates honesty. He knows you enjoyed it. Don't you? So a lot of people think if they get a real scrunched up expression on their face and say, oh God, I'll never do it again, that somehow God believes that. God knows exactly how you're thinking. He knows you enjoyed every minute of it. And the next time you're given the opportunity, you're going to do it again. And that's why 1 John 1:9 won't go away. He knows you're going to need it more than once. Now, you're going to have to get your self-righteous ideas out of your mind if you're going to advance in this system called the grace plan of God. And you're going to have to be relaxed and realize that God knows all about you, and He knows exactly how you think. So quit trying to hoodwink Him. See, you can't give Him the ball of yarn you give your wife or your husband or the people you work with. I mean, they can look at you in that little sanctified grin you give them, and they think that you're the most spiritual person alive, and you've got them believing it. But see, you can't hoodwink God. He knows precisely how you think. So quit trying to give Him the whole nine yards. Now, once we confess, God forgives and He restores us to the bottom circle. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, we have His enabling power, and we are known as a spiritual Christian. Now, back in the bottom circle, we regain our spirituality and we are restored to fellowship with God. And 1 John 1:9 says that we are to confess our sins, and the remainder of the verse has to do with what God does in response to our confession. Next, it says that God is faithful. We've done the part we've been required to do. We've confessed it. Confession is simply a recognition of the fact that we have been wrong. We have sinned. That's all that's required. Next, we see that God is faithful. Now you remember from our study of divine essence that faithfulness is a combination of God's omnipotence plus God's immutability. That produces faithfulness. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. And immutability means that He cannot change. Therefore, He is faithful. Omnipotence says that God is all-powerful. Immutability says that He cannot change. Therefore, faithfulness says that God has the power to forgive your sins, and He's not going to go back on His word to do so. He's got the power to do it, and He's not going to go back on His word. Now, read 1 John 1:9 anytime you doubt it. It's going to read the same way tomorrow it reads today. If we confess, then He... And there's nothing else added. Look here. If we confess, you must see this. If we confess our sins, then He. Now, there is nothing between the word sins. Let me get the word order correct here. Then is not even there in my translation. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Now, there's nothing between the word sins and He. There's nothing added on beyond confession. Do you see that? No penance, no hand jive, no money, no buck and wing. Just confess. If we do that, He. See it? It switches from what we do, confess, to what He does, being faithful and just to forgive. Well, I can't say it any more ways than that, so let's move on. Faithfulness says that God has the power to forgive your sins, and He's not going to go back on His word to do so. Now, a third attribute of God's essence is mentioned next, and that's His justice. And you remember, justice says that God is fair. Jesus Christ died for all sins on the cross. You have accepted Him as Savior. You honored the command to confess your sins. God in justice must forgive them. Now see the sequence? I'll repeat it. God is fair. Christ died on the cross for all sins. See, that's something most people can't handle. Here's the cross, and every personal sin of every person in all of human history was imputed to Christ and judged. Therefore, personal sin is no longer an issue. The issue is what think you of Christ. With regard to your eternal salvation, sin is not an issue. Christ is the issue. When you come in, you accept Him through faith. You believe. And after that, you enter the bottom circle. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you sin, you confess your sins. God, therefore, in justice, must forgive them. He has no option. 1 John 1:9 doesn't give him one. So to cleanse from all unrighteousness speaks of his forgiveness of sins which you have forgotten or which you are not even aware. And that is why the new believer needs to memorize 1 John 1:9 and wear it out. Because the new believer doesn't have a clue as to what sins are. He knows three or four. The taboos people have told him. Well, you can't gamble, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't play cards. And if you somehow cut all that out of your life, well, then you're a spiritual giant. And they don't have a clue as to what true sinning is all about. True sinning, as we'll note in a few minutes, is mental attitude. Lousy attitude toward other people, other things, circumstances, events. It's your attitude, your approach to life is where most sinning occurs. So we call being in the bottom circle then either spirituality or being in fellowship. It is inside the bottom circle that you learn the Word of God and live the Christian way of life. And that is why you stay in this life. To learn the Word and to live the Christian way of life. You must learn the Word in order to live the Christian way of life. You cannot learn the Word or live the life without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that is only available to you in the bottom circle. That's why confession is so important. So you can log maximum time here learning the Word and making application by living the Christian way of life. Neither can be accomplished without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That power is only available in the bottom circle. Got it? So it's inside the bottom circle that you learn the Word and live the Christian way of life. Now, life outside the bottom circle is called carnality. If spirituality is the term up here, what's it called when you get out of the bottom circle due to sin? It's called carnality. Or you could call it life in the cosmic system. Now, outside the bottom circle, then, is where you commit personal sins. It's where you perform acts of human good. And it is where you participate in evil. Three things happen in carnality. You become involved in sin, you become involved in human good as compared to divine good produced in the bottom circle, and you get involved in evil. Three very bad areas to become involved. Now, first of all, we'll examine all three. Let's first of all take note of what sin is. You need to understand that sin comes in three categories. First category is the most important to be aware of. Mental attitude. Mental attitude sins. These are the ones you practice and not even are aware of as a new believer. You're hung up on stopping your drinking or stopping your gambling or chasing. You've been told by somebody if you can just shape up your overt lifestyle, then everything's going to be great. You're going to be a candidate to teach Sunday school any day now. And nothing is ever mentioned about mental attitude, which is the thing that prompts all of the overt activity. So let's list a few mental attitude sins. I shudder to do this because I'll probably leave yours out, but it'll pop up from time to time and maybe you'll make note of it. Make a note of these. Jealousy. Jealousy is wanting something somebody else has got. Somebody else buys a brand new Ford. You decide you got to have one too. And you're just as jealous as you can be till you can get a hold of one. Envy. Envy is taking a look at something somebody else has, knowing you can't have it, and then going about trying to determine how you can keep them from having it too. That's envy. You know you can't have it, but you don't want them to have it either. That's envy. Pride, well, that's a that and arrogance are synonymous. Fear is a mental attitude sin that has no place in the Christian way of life. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. Therefore, worry cannot be an issue in the Christian way of life. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall garrison your souls through Christ Jesus. So worry is not a mental attitude that you can have in the Christian way of life. There is self-pity, hatred, guilt, bitterness, revenge, motivation, and prejudice. No place for any of those mental attitudes for the Christian in the bottom circle. Self-pity, hatred, guilt, bitterness, revenge, motivation, and prejudice. Then we move to the second category, sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. This is where you verbalize what's in your mental attitude already, like maligning people, judging them, gossip, one of the worst of all, slandering, fault-finding, defamation of a person's character. That's the favorite sin of congressional investigating committees. Defamation of a person's character. To lie, to deceive, to beguile, to mislead, to distort, to misquote, to delude, and to perjure. All of those are verbal sins or sins of the tongue. Maligning, judging, gossiping, slandering, fault-finding, defamation, lying, deceiving, beguiling, misleading, distorting, misquoting, deluding, and perjury. Think of it. Have you ever done any of those? Well, that's a sin of the tongue. And finally, overt sins as we run out of time. These are the things you actually do. Now, understand that there's never an overt sin that anyone commits that doesn't have a cluster of mental attitude sins behind it. No one just wakes up one day and blindly starts shooting people. No one wakes up one day and the first woman they see, they rape her. No one wakes up one day and the first woman they see crossing the street with a purse hooks their purse or steals some from the store they first run in. I mean, these things don't occur instantaneously. You have to plot them and conceive of them. You have to have motivation from the mental attitude. Therefore, overt sins are murder, stealing, cheating, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, arson, rape, drug abuse, extortion, embezzlement, fraud, plagiarism, blackmail, bribery, and occult activities, to name a few. Murder, stealing, cheating, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, arson, rape, drug abuse, extortion, embezzlement, fraud, plagiarism, blackmail, bribery, and involvement in occult activities. Now that should keep you busy with your dictionary for the next week. We'll pick up at this point next Thursday with human good and evil. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would help us orient to our place in your plan, that we would orient to its grace operating procedure, that nothing is required of us, everything is required of you, and you do for us for the sole purpose of our growth in grace, our knowledge of your word, and our application of your word to our lives. All of this leads to the glorification of Jesus Christ, and it is to that end that we lift our prayers in His name. Amen.